I'd call your attention tonight to Romans chapter 6. We're studying the practice of sanctification. Last time we looked at verses 12 through verse 23. Tonight we want to conclude this important section of chapters 6, 7, and 8, which deal with the great doctrine of sanctification. I'd like to read, beginning in chapter 6, with verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were in the past the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, and Paul here is talking about their past life and how they lived when they were in sin. Even so now, since you've come to know Jesus as Savior, now yield your members, your physical body, as members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May God add His blessing to the reading of the Holy Scripture. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me tonight for prayer? Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing Your Word and sharing Your Word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would take this truth and open it to our hearts and minds. We come to Your Word not to dissect it, not to make it say what we want it to say, but as little children to sit before the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and to obey Your Word. Open Thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things contained in Thy law. We thank You for this wonderful truth. Help us to be able to not only understand, but put into practice the life of holiness, the life of sanctification that You purchased for us on Calvary. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. By way of review, before we get into our message proper, the analysis of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we want to remember that when we talk about the concept of sanctification, we're talking much more than simply a second definite work of grace. We are talking about that which is begun the very moment we are born again. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul could write to a group of believers who definitely were not entirely sanctified, who definitely were spiritually immature in many areas of their life, of whom he writes in chapter 3, he could not write unto them as spiritual, but as unto carnal, and he defines the meaning of carnal as babes in Christ. To these believers, with all of their problems and all of their insufficiencies and their needed growth, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, to the saints which are at Corinth, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so when we use the word sanctify or sanctification or sanctified, we must remember that we are not necessarily by the term referring to a second definite work of grace. When we refer to a second definite work of grace subsequent to regeneration, whereby our hearts are purified by faith, we should use the terms entire sanctification, as taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Or being sanctified wholly, wholly. If you do not use the proper terminology, people will not rightly understand what you mean. And I'm so happy that I noticed this last Wednesday night, that many of you in your testimonies are now being very specific as to the meaning when you say, I'm glad that I'm saved, and you add to it, and entirely sanctified. And when you say entirely sanctified, you are saying something that is distinct from, although related to, being initially sanctified, as is every born-again believer. You see, sanctification in its basic meaning means to be separated unto God. And then it has the concept of a life-changing relationship. When you were justified, you also were sanctified. Be sure you do not misunderstand what I'm saying now. I am not teaching two works of grace at the same moment. I'm trying to explain the proper use of biblical terminology. The moment you were justified, declared not guilty, God also sanctified you in the sense that He made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. That all things have passed away and all things have become new. In that sense, this is what we mean biblically when we use just the verb or in the noun form sanctified or sanctify. If you're talking about a second definite work of grace, you should use the qualifying descriptive term entirely sanctified or sanctified entirely so that people will understand that you're talking about something that happened subsequent to salvation. Now, there are some key words that are in this section, again, by way of review. And one of these key words we found in verses 12, 13, and 14 is the word yield. It occurs five times in these passages. Yield ourselves to God as verses yielding ourselves or any part of our body as an instrument to do wrong. And the concept of yielding is to place oneself at another's disposal, namely God's disposal, to totally surrender. And such yielding is an act of the will based upon knowledge, and it's the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. To illustrate the relationship of the believer to sin, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 12 and gives us three illustrations to explain our relationship to sin. The first relationship is that of king to subject in verses 12 through 14. Sin's reign and dominion over us is now defeated. There were three principles brought out in those verses, 12, 13, and 14. A physical principle in verse 12. Your body is to be free from the reign of sin. Don't allow sin to have any say-so, any control, any usage of your body. In verse 13, we saw the moral principle. You must choose not to yield to sin. And then in verses 13b, the second part of verse 13, and verse 14, the spiritual principle, we must give in to God's will as choosing our own will, and we must get hold of God's word. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Passing from the illustration of king and subject, the Apostle Paul in verses 15 through 23 gives another analogy to explain the believer's relationship to sin. That of master and servant. We have been emancipated from the old master of sin. We're emancipated. Verses 15 through 18 tells us we have a new liberty in Christ. It's characterized by an expectant attitude and an exalted attainment, free from sin. We also have a new loyalty, that we are yielding ourselves to God and we are going to be loyal to Him. We have a new longevity. We've been promised life eternal. And coming now to our subject tonight, which is a careful analysis of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul gives us the third analogy, the third relationship, which explains to us the believer's relationship to sin. And it's the analogy of a husband and a wife. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Here is the illustration to explain that death with Christ We have died to sin with Christ, has changed a relationship. He gives us the illustration in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at them again. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. The Apostle Paul is giving an analogy, an illustration that was commonly understood in that of marriage. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. We are not under law, but under grace. A phrase, a statement that must be properly understood. Scripture balancing Scripture. The question I want to ask you tonight, as we move into this concept and as we move into chapter 7, let's take for a moment the phrase, we are not under the law, at face value, and ask ourselves this question: what do we mean by the word law? We are not under the law, but are under grace. Is this teaching us that by grace, through faith, when we become a Christian, that the law has no bearing on our lives whatsoever? And what do we mean by law? Are we talking about the Word of God? Someone would say, well, it means the Bible. Yes, Scripture sometimes refers to the whole Bible as the law. Someone else would say, well, doesn't he refer to the Mosaic legislation? You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes the Bible refers to the first five books of Scripture that Moses wrote as the law. And then it refers to the rest of Scripture as the prophets. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets, Joshua, up including the minor prophets, and then poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Daniel, as the writings. That's how the Hebrew Bible is divided into three divisions. I understand the word law to be referring to the teachings of Scripture when Paul uses it here in Galatians and Corinthians. Because if you limit it to the first five books of the Bible, you still have the teachings of Scripture. And therefore, I understand Paul when he says that we are not under law. That when he uses the word law, he is talking about the divine revelation that has come from God through man. And if that be the case, If we understand these statements, we are not under law, but under grace in the absolute, common, normal sense of the word, we would say that the Bible no longer is binding on any born-again believer because we are not under the law, but under grace. Some people want to refer it to the Old Testament. Not under the Old Testament, but under the New. This means that if we're not under the law, the promises, as well as the requirements of the Old Testament, would be not applicable to anybody who's not under it. If it has no more relationship to us, it is null and void, it is an old book, it is cast away, we can read it as history, but it would certainly not be useful as God's Word to us today. Now, any of those views I have just explained to you as the kind of conclusions one could come up with if he did not balance Scripture with Scripture would be to lead into terrible heresy. Terrible error. I don't think anyone here tonight or anywhere really, unless they are really, really extreme or wanting to cast out the promises of Psalms, the truth of Proverbs, want to eliminate the teachings of the Ten Commandments, because Jesus himself, when he was examining the rich young ruler, and Paul in the book of Romans, along about chapter 13, quotes from these Ten Commandments as still binding today. Yes, 13:9 and following, from the quotes from the Ten Commandments is still binding today. So the Apostle Paul, who writes these words, "We are not under law, but under grace," cannot be saying that the Old Testament or that Scripture is no longer binding upon believers. Are you all following what I'm saying tonight? This is an important concept. Romans 3:31 denies that such is the case. Do we make void the law through faith? If we are not under the law in any sense, then we have made void the law. Right? But Paul emphatically says in Romans 3:31, God forbid that anybody have such a concept. We establish the law. The Apostle Paul, again in Romans 8, verse 4, tells us that God sent His Son. He died to enable mankind to so live in harmony with the revealed Word of God, the law, that the righteousness, the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I am very concerned that I address myself to you, my people, on this concept of law and grace, because this is something that I hear all the time, and I'm hearing parts of the truth discussed here, there, elsewhere, and I would want that God would enable me to give you a real handle that you can put together the whole, every verse that refers to the law in a harmonious whole. Psalm 19 tells us that the law of the Lord
is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word perfect is the word from the Hebrew tam, which means complete, entire, lacking nothing. It does all that it's designed to do, converting the soul. He goes on and talks about the law of the Lord is more to be desired in verse 10 than gold, than much fine gold. What then do we say about the law? We don't make it void, and yet there are these clear statements: we are not under the law, but under grace. It brings us to this position, that there are different uses of the law. There is, number one, the condemnatory aspect of the law. Condemnatory. That God has given His law for one aspect. We'll talk about the others. Aspect number one, to show mankind the serious nature of sin. We see this in later on in this chapter 7. It's sort of like if it was dark outside and we turned these lights down very dim, that would be the equivalent of man's knowledge of right and wrong before God gave His holy word. Dimly understanding right and wrong. Suddenly, we turn on row one. Light is coming, the revelation. Moses writes five books. Suddenly, we can see. What's that on the wall? It's a cockroach. Why? When the light was dim, we didn't see that so clear. We could make out people as blobs sitting there, and chairs we would see what not to walk into. But now the front row of lights come on, and boy, we can really see, and compared to what information and understanding we had before, it was just like we didn't have any understanding before that light. And then Joshua and more of the writers start writing. The second row comes on, and then David and Solomon. The third row comes on. The major prophets, the fourth row of lights come on. The minor prophets, the fifth row of lights come on. And then Jesus comes, and the spotlights come on. And we have the Pauline epistles, and all the other lights are on, and we have the full revelation of God's will and what He requires for mankind. And everywhere today, no matter where a man lives, if he is not living according to God's principle, he is under the condemnation of the law. He's under the judgment of God. But there was also a second use of the law. The second use of the law was God explaining to mankind what He is like and what they are to be like and how they are to live. Now, He didn't write one book that He was calculating to destroy and another one that He would keep on forever. He just wrote one Bible. And that same Bible, when we Jesus Christ as Savior, tells us who God is, what He is like, and what we're to live like, and the standards of moral right and wrong. How do we know these things? Through the law of God. Sin, the terminology for sin is called anomia in Greek, lawlessness. That means contrary to His revealed word. It's also called harmatia, failure to miss the mark. What is the mark? His revealed word. And so a second function of the law is the normative standard that we, everybody, will know how to please this holy God that we've come into the family relationship with. Those requirements are called in Romans 8:4 the righteousness, the just requirements of the law. These are not done away with. And then there is the political use of the law. The political use of the law is found in many, many societies across the world, where based upon the divine revelation, they have modeled their law codes to govern their own societies. And they have found that where they model the revealed Word of God, where it is in harmony with this book, that society is well-ordered and prosperous and can live harmoniously. And to the degree that we get away from His divine revelation, His law, to that degree we have chaos, anarchy, and the rise of sin. I think we have that clearly illustrated in America. That the more we get away from the divine word in our laws, the more we have rape, child abuse, homosexuality, murder, theft, wickedness of every kind. God gave His law to regulate society. So when we come to the statements, we are not under law, but under grace, we must then be understanding that phraseology. We are no longer under the condemnatory aspect of the law. Because as you read through Scripture, you find that Jesus says, a new commandment give I unto you. And if we're not under any commandments, then what's the use of Him giving it to us? That you love one another even as I love you. So what is it that we mean when we are not under law? Do we throw out the Old Testament? No. It only means we are not under the condemnation of the law. Romans 8:1. Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, along about verse 34, here's this. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law when we walk with God. Now the question comes up, what was the big problem with the Jewish understanding of Scripture? The big problem with the Jewish understanding of Scripture is given to us in Romans chapter 9. And we look ahead just for a moment. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and 31 and 32, Paul explains why the Jews went wrong as they handled the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is the common error that happens today. They thought that by obeying Scripture, they could earn merit salvation. And as we have seen in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21, that nobody gets saved by keeping any laws. And you don't stay saved by keeping laws. There's no way to earn your salvation. There is no way to maintain your salvation by works. But after having said that, we must understand the faith that saves works. And God who said, repent, if you don't repent, you won't be saved. You have to obey Him. Because that is the proper response of belief, true belief. Do you believe what I'm saying? You say to your child, yes, then why don't you do what I'm saying? Well, obviously, if they don't do what you say, they do not believe either that you have the right to say what you're saying or what you're saying is correct. True belief, especially coming from God, brings along with it an obedience. Amen? Amen. So we're not saved by works, and we're not kept by works. We're saved by grace through faith. We're kept by grace through faith. But the only thing is, this faith that saves, let's put it in the terms, I was giving you the terminology of James. Let's switch to the terminology of Paul in Ephesians 2:10. That you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, finish the statement, unto good works. Unto good works. This is the, and how do we know what a good work is? God explains it in His Word. Are we measuring up to His standards of righteousness? Romans 9:31, the Israelites, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why didn't they? Why couldn't they learn how to be saved from the Old Testament? Because they misinterpreted their scriptures. They thought that by offering a sacrifice, they merited salvation. And it wasn't so. Verse 32, they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They thought that they could do something. Now, the reason why you offer sacrifice in the Old Testament is because a heart of faith obeys. But if you offer a sacrifice and you are not having a heart that is submissive to God, you can offer sacrifices 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and it will be worthless. The reason why we as Christians follow the teachings of the Word of God, the law, is because this is what God has revealed as to be His standard. But if you are not submissive and have a right attitude in your heart, all of your following of Scripture merits you nothing. I think that's important for us to understand. Now, let's not misunderstand. Well, somebody say, well, if my heart's not right, I'm really not submissive, then are you saying that I shouldn't be trying to follow the Word of God whether I'm right or not with Him? No, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Much better for a guy to be rebellious and be very careful to fulfill the law. That sort of person will be kind and polite. They won't shoot me with a gun when I walk in. You know, they're going to be law-abiding. I'd much rather have a person who is rebellious in their heart be following many of the standards of Scripture. It makes them gentle and it makes them nice people. So we're not saying either submission or forget about living anyway. No, 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 no. But we're saying that keeping this rule and that rule and the other rule, and there are over, Dr. Boyd at Bob Jones University made the statement, I've never counted to see if he's right. He said that there are over 500 new commandments in the New Testament. You know? That these, far better for a person to be keeping these laws than not to be keeping them. But keeping those laws don't make you a Christian. You keep them if you are a Christian. And there's the difference. I hope we can all understand that concept. That what I do shows what I am. There you have it. What I do shows what I am inside. How I talk shows what I am. How I act shows what I believe and how I really feel. How I dress, where I go, is all, everything you do is a reflection of inside. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Amen? So, coming back to Romans 7, that a law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul is talking about the marriage relationship, that the general rule of thumb is that you are married until death do you part. When a man and a woman are married, they are united for life. And marriage is a physical union. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God said they too shall be one flesh, talking about a physical union. Marriage can only be broken by a physical cause. And the physical cause, one physical cause that he mentions here, is death. Now Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 34, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, indicates that physical unfaithfulness also breaks the union. But we are talking in this context about the general rule that apart from Matthew 5 and 19, generally accepted, nobody would debate it, the general rule, you're married until death do you part. If a woman, he uses the illustration here of a woman, leaves, divorces her husband before he's dead, and marries another while he is living, she is an adulteress. It's wrong. Now again, this passage was not given nor designed to be the definitive passage on divorce and remarriage. It's not in the context of divorce and remarriage. Paul is taking a general, well-accepted understanding. He is not contradicting Jesus Christ. He is not seeking to enunciate all of the ramifications of marriage like he does in 1 Corinthians 7, for example. When it's necessary and he's going to talk about that, he'll talk about that. But he's only talking about one concept. For people to take Romans 7, 1 through 6, and to say that this is the only statement on divorce and remarriage is to be unfaithful to the Word of God. Jesus clearly addresses the issue in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He talks about immorality there. Whether or not Jesus meant you could divorce with a remarriage or divorce with no remarriage is not our theme tonight. That would be a subject that would deserve at least the amount of sermons that John MacArthur gave to it. I have in my library, haven't had a time to listen to it yet, 8 sermons that John MacArthur has preached in a series on divorce and remarriage. So please don't anticipate me solving the problem in a 30-second station identification statement here. One of these days, if God leads, maybe we will devote 8, 10, or 12 messages to that subject. That subject is such an explosive subject that I certainly wouldn't want to dabble in the pool edges without clearly nailing down all the loose edges. You follow what I'm saying? And so I'm not saying that any other implications are involved. We're just stressing what Paul is saying here as the general rule of thumb. Well, everybody agrees that death changes the relationship. It certainly does. Now, Paul says, let me use that analogy and tell you, my brethren, verse 4, that you are dead. Dead to the law. The reason I took all this time in talking about the law is this verse sounds like that the law has no more influence or effect on us whatsoever, and it can't mean that. Or we have just thrown out the whole Bible, including Romans 7, verse 5, 4. You are become dead to the law. Dead in what sense? Dead that it can't condemn you anymore, because when Christ died, you died. When Christ rose, you rose. Now, the law doesn't die. You're the one who died. Now, the only way that you could get married again after you die is for you to come back to life. Now, does that make sense? And that's exactly what happens. You die, you come alive again with Christ, you are now married to Him. For what purposes? That you should bring forth fruit unto God. What is that fruit? Verse 22 of chapter 6. The fruit unto holiness. And if you want to know what holiness is, read Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Those nine delectable, delicious, fragrant, characteristic qualities in our lives. That's the kind of fruit that God wants from us. Love, joy, peace, temperance, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness. Peace. I left one out. What's the other one? You can look them up in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But those are the... That's what holiness is. That's what holy lifestyle, holy living is all about. Those nine fruits of the Spirit. For when you were... Verse 5. When you were in the flesh, before you were saved... The motions of sins, the passions, the principle of sin that operated in your life and led you to do concrete acts of sin. When you lied and you stole and you got mad and you punched somebody and on and on and on. That these things which were by the law, now were by the law. That phrase must mean it. Illuminated, made plainly as wrong by the law. Because before the law was given, in 1446, when the Exodus took place and Moses started writing his scriptures, back at the flood, people were wicked continually in every thought, and their mind was only evil, and that continually. Well, that was before the law, and these things were judged and condemned by God and punished by God before the law was given. So the phrase in verse 5, that were by the law, must mean illuminated and shown in their full, hideous, rebellious nature. That the law really makes sin. You can see all the legs on the cockroach and the antenna. And it's like putting sin under a microscope. That's what the law did. And now you say, ooh, look at that. That's what the law did. It really turned the light on, and so you could realize that, you know, I need a Savior. I need someone to rescue me from sin. Okay. That these things that work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, as we saw back in 6:23, the wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. But now we are delivered from the law. Verse 6. Delivered from the condemnatory aspect of the law. That being dead, wherein we were held. We were held a prisoner. We were condemned and tried and doomed to die. We came to God and said, oh God, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I repent of my sin and I trust Him as my Savior. God turns to you and says, in the light of what my Son has done, and in your light of your faith, I can declare you no longer guilty. Okay? We were held, but now we're loosed. That's justification. And then God says, and also I'm changing you. I'm giving you a new nature. That's sanctification begun. And when we fully submit ourselves to God, yield ourselves to God, that's entire sanctification. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now the phrase oldness of the letter, I do not understand Paul to be slurring, bringing critical aspects on the Word of God. I follow a great majority of commentators who agree that this was the wrong interpretation of Scripture as explained in 9:31, a works salvation, that if I do this, then God's got to give me eternal life, because look, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I did do this, and this, and this, therefore God's got to give me eternal life. That's the oldness of the letter. That's work salvation. We're not serving God on the basis of trying to earn our salvation. We're serving in newness of the Spirit, that we've been emancipated. We can never earn it. All we can do is show our love and appreciation for such a tremendous gift of God by lovingly following Him all the days of our life. And Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me." Love demonstrates itself in keeping His word. What shall we say then? Well, that ends that unit with verse 6. Next Sunday night, we continue this very crucial concept of, are we under the law in any sense? The answer is yes, in the sense that it explains us how to live, the standards of right, the standards of wrong. It's a normative guide. We are not under the law in the sense of its condemnation. No born-again believer is under the condemnation of the law. May God bless this teaching ministry to our hearts and lives. As a man thinketh, so is he. Proper conduct must follow proper concepts. And I trust God is helping us to understand the relationship of law, God's word, and grace. Shall we stand and bow our heads for prayer?